The season is upon us. Trees and lights and stockings and shopping and cocoa. The days are getting shorter, but the festivities are just getting started. And we follow this pattern from year to year. As Christmas then comes upon us this year, I want to point us to Christ. And I want us to pause. And I want us to ponder long on him. I've told you often I'm not up here so that your eyes will be on me. If I could preach under this pulpit, it would be even better. Because I want your eyes to be on the text. And even more than that, I want your eyes to be on Christ. I want you to see the glory of your Savior. I want you to see the wonders of his love. And I want you to see here the mysteries, the wonderful, glorious mysteries of our Savior who took on flesh in order to give his life for ours. This is, not to use the cliche, the reason for the season, Christ. But even more, this is the pattern for our lives. Christ, in his life, gives us that pattern. So that 1 John 1 says that we walk in a manner as he so walked. At Christmas, we celebrate our Savior. We celebrate his incarnation. That word that just describes this mystery, that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, took on flesh and walked this earth as a man. Cold, hot, hungry, full, sick. He experienced it. Suffering, grief. He knew it. But he did not sin. And as you know, he went to the cross in order to purchase us, his church, his beloved, from sin and death. He gave his life for ours. And we celebrate this all year round, of course, but especially at this time, our thoughts are on it. Because through Christ, we have been transformed. We're not what we once were. We once were by nature children of wrath. But now we are by nature children of God. He has transformed us. The old is gone. The new has come. He has given us eternal life. That is, we have relationship with God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. We know God and he knows us. We've been given understanding. We are illuminated by his Spirit so that we can understand the word. We don't have a veil over our face, but it's taken away in Christ because now we have the Spirit within us teaching us, guiding us into all the truth. So that as we read and we study and we give ourselves to the meditation of the word, we understand it. And of course, through Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. An amazing reality. An amazing truth that he has given to us. Because we have embraced him by faith as Lord of all, now we endeavor to walk just as he walked. And I hurry to say this. This is not just about morality. We're not just here to call you to be better people. We are here to honor Christ. We are here because he has made us new. We're not those old creatures we were. We are now spirit indwelled, children of God, and now we are called to act like it. You act according to your nature. When you were lost in sin, you acted lost in sin. But now that you are in Christ, a child of God, act according to that nature. Now in Philippians, Paul urges us to greater Christ-likeness. And this is an exhortation that we all need every day, to be more like Christ, to know him, and to walk like him. One of the sticky notes that I see every day is that if you want to be more like Christ, you've got to be reading about him. You've got to be in his word, and you've got to be going through the Gospels again and again and again. And you need to be reading the epistles, and you need to be reading the Old Testament, because Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. You need to be in the word to know Christ, so that you can follow after him better, so that you can look more like him. And here in Philippians, Paul wants to show us Christ so that we can look more like him, so we have this pattern for Christ-likeness as we conform ourselves to Christ. So let us pay attention to the apostle as he sets Christ Jesus, our Lord, before us as the ultimate example of humility. And he highlights, first of all, Christ's humiliation, and second, Christ's exaltation, so that we have this pattern that we must follow: the pattern of humility, verses 5 through 8, and the pattern of exaltation, in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 5. This is the pattern of humility that we must follow. Have this mind. Now stop there. This is an imperative. Ready? This is a command. Have this mind. It doesn't really pop in that translation, does it? Think this way. That's the command. Think this way. What are we to think like? Christ. Have this mind. It's a command. Think this way. Among yourselves. Now, among is the preposition that can also be translated as in. So have this mind in yourselves. Some of your translations in your lap, they say in yourselves. Notice that it's also plural. It's not just you. It's just not one or two of you. It's all of you. Think this way in yourselves. And I think the force of among yourselves is also correct. Because if you're thinking this way in yourself, in your own mind, and we come together as a church, and we're all thinking this way together, then this thinking is among us. So those two translations are not totally separate and unrelated. They go together. So think this way, first of all, dear friends, in yourselves. Train your mind. Consciously shift your thinking to the pattern that we're looking at, so that as we come together as the church, we continue to exhort one another, let this mind be among us. We will look together as a body more like Christ. Have this mind, think this way, among or in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have another translation in your lap, that's a rather jarring translation. The ESV emphasizes the mindset that we have because we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we have this mind. It's been given to us. We have been transformed. We have been changed. And we have been then grace gifted the mind of Christ. However, the text literally says that mindset, that thinking, which was also in Christ Jesus. So literally, have this mind in yourselves. Think this way in and among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the way he thought. Conform yourself to that. Follow after that way of thinking, that pattern of thinking. Who, verse 6, now he's going to tell us this great example of humility, this great example of the kind of thinking we're supposed to have in ourselves. Verse 6, who, though he was always in the form of God, means that he was, from all eternity past, God. In his very essence, in his very being, he was always God. There was never a time when he was not, and there was never a time when he was anything but God. He was in the form of God, but verse 6 says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count equality with God. He had all the glory, all the prerogatives of God, all of the majesty of God. Turn over to Isaiah 6. While we were singing that last song, I was thinking about this chapter. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. With two he flew, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And listen to Isaiah's reaction, having seen this vision of the throne of God. He said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am undone. I am ruined. This is the glory of God. This is the majesty of the Most High. By the way, when you get over to John chapter 12, and we won't turn there, but jot that down. John chapter 12. Jesus says that this was him. Isaiah saw the Son of Man and spoke of his glory. This is the glory that he had. This was that equality with God, that great majesty of God. And he did not count that a thing to be grasped, to be clung onto, to be held onto selfishly. Look at verse 7. But a wonderful word. But he emptied himself. Now you ask, he emptied himself of what? I want you to see in the text, there's no object. It doesn't say. It just says he emptied himself. And as you read commentaries and you listen to people talk about this, you find that there are 1,000 different answers to this question. What did he empty himself of? Some will say he emptied himself of his deity. However, that would mean that he ceased being God, which cannot happen. Think in the text is that equality with God. He emptied himself of that glory, of that majesty. Because look at it, it says he emptied himself. It doesn't say of what, but it does say how. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He left that glory. He left that majesty. And he was born. He took the form of a man. He didn't stop being God. God is unchangeable, immutable. But instead, he added to himself a human nature so that he was found as a slave. That's the word there. Even lower than what we would think of as a mere servant. He was a slave. He left the highest high, the most sovereign throne, to become the lowliest slave. And he did this for you. And he did this for me. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says that he became, and here, by the way, is the mystery of Christmas, the mystery of the incarnation, the unchangeable God becoming. And because of the immutability, the unchangeability of God, we have to be very careful in the way that we speak of this. Because he did not change as to his essence. He merely added on, took on, in addition to his deity, humanity. A God nature and a human nature. Becoming as much lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:9. Even though in reality he did not lose that equality with God, John 5:18, he said he was equal with the Father, that he and the Father are one. And you remember the Jews picked up stones because they understood the statement that he was making himself out to be equal with God. And if he's making himself equal with God, then he's claiming that he is God. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, becoming lower than the angels. And as a slave, you find that he is dependent, he is deprived, he is discredited, degraded, and demeaned. An outline I picked up somewhere along the way. That's not mine originally. He was dependent. As a slave, he was completely dependent, completely deprived, discredited, degraded, demeaned. They didn't believe he was the Christ. They didn't believe that that's who he was. And he was God in the flesh. That's not what God would look like. That's not how God would appear. Is that how his servant would appear, they asked. I mean, look at him. He was born, verse 7, in the likeness of men. You look at him, there's no difference. You put him in a lineup, you can't pick him out. You put him in a group of five men, and you have somebody look at him and ask, which one is God? They don't know. These are all men. They all look the same. Now, we might be able to say, well, this one looks more handsome, this one looks stronger. But that's not how he appeared. He appeared as the lowliest of all. In fact, I mean, you know the reference in Isaiah chapter 53. He had no stately form that we should look at him. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. There was no telling. Just looking at him, he was a man. He was born in the likeness of men. And, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself. I absolutely love that phrase. He humbled himself. We've come so far already, from the throne room of heaven to the lowliest slave, with no stately majesty, nothing by which we would look at him and say, this is the one, this is the Christ, this is the Son of God. He came to this point, and then he humbled himself more. Now, you remember when he was in the upper room with his disciples, and he goes around the table and he washes their feet. They thought, no, that is too humble for our master. He should not be doing this. But he humbled himself so much further than that. Look at it. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. The Son of God, in the form of God for all eternity, takes on human nature, now has a will that is divine and a will that is human. That way, as he's in his flesh, he really does suffer from temptation. He really is tempted, that human nature tempted to forsake the cross, to gain everything the easy way by bowing down to Satan. He really did feel that. He wasn't just a robot who came and stood stiffly and Satan was pounding him with accusations and they were all just kind of bouncing off of him. He really felt it. And in the garden, you see him in that struggle. The Son of God, about to go to death. Father, if this is your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, yours. Surrendering that human will unto the divine. To pour himself out in obedience. Right? He said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. In Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience. That's an amazing statement. He learned obedience, and by the way, he did it by suffering. Much that we do. He humbled himself to the point of death. And not just any death. Death on a horrible, terrible cross. The Romans had execution down. It was a rhythm of life for them. One of the most horrible, horrifying, gruesome ways for a person to die. He humbled himself, not just to being a man living in stately palaces, but to being a slave with nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have dens, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He lowered himself as a slave, becoming obedient to his Father, even to death. Not just any death, the worst kind of death that you and I could ever dream of. He went from the heights of heaven to the cross. This is Paul's point. Look at how much he humbled himself. He took on the likeness of men, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, poured himself out to death, even death on a cross. You and I, we have no way of humbling ourselves that much, of lowering ourselves that much. This is why he is the pattern, the great example for us, so that looking at him, we can see, I have so much more that I can lower myself to. To humble myself unto obedience to God, to humble myself unto service to my family, to my church, to my community, to spend and be expent for the gospel of Christ. I have so much more to give, so much further to lower myself. And this is the mindset that we all should have. I have purposefully withheld the context of this example because I wanted to bring it in now. So go up to chapter 2, verse 1 here in Philippians. And he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and his point is there is, the Greek phrase would imply that that does exist in Philippi, and I would say that this does exist here. You could almost translate it, since there is indeed encouragement in Christ here. And since there is consolation and comfort of love, and if there is, and since there is fellowship of the Spirit and affection and compassion, he says, since those things are here, then do this. Verse 2, make my joy complete. Hear this from the Apostle Paul to you and I. Make his joy complete. Hear this from your pastor, your shepherd. Make my joy complete. But most of all, hear this from your true shepherd, your great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make my joy complete. How? Four ways. Look at it. By being of the same mind. Thinking together the same way. Just as he said in verse 5, think this way, together, being of the same mind, conformed together through the Spirit by the Scriptures, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What does that look like even more practically? Go forward a verse. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing. Think back to your last week. How much of your last week was filled with selfishness and empty conceit? More than you and I would like to admit, I'm sure. I'm sure I'm not alone in this. Do nothing. Here is your goal. Here is your challenge for the week. So lower yourself. So think in this way, after the pattern of Christ, that you do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but instead replace it with humility of mind. And regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There are so many implications in this for you and me every day, ranging from our marriages, to our families, to our church, how we interact together, to our community. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit or self-ambition, self-exaltation, self-glorification. Do nothing from all of that, but instead, in the power of the Spirit, with the words of Christ abiding in you, do everything in humility, selflessly, thinking more about others than yourselves, putting others' interests even ahead of your own. This is true humility. As I said before, this is not simply morality. This is Spirit-empowered. This is God-given ability to be humble as Christ is humble. So have this mind. Think this way. And remember, Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud. Think back to the pride of your heart all this week and the last week and the last week. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's see that grace. Because Paul then goes on from the pattern that we must follow of humility to the pattern that we must follow of exaltation, that we must expect. Look at verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, therefore, and we're so used to Paul writing therefore. It's everywhere in Paul's writings. He has this divine logic. This logic that is just set on fire by God, and it just captures your mind and your thinking and your heart. But this is a little bit different than his normal word for therefore. This word that he uses has a little bit more causality in it. And it would be better translated precisely because. So verse 9, it's precisely because of all of this, in verses 5 through 8, precisely because of Christ lowering himself from the heights of heaven to the point of death on a cross, it is precisely because of this that God has highly exalted him. Now, I used to think, and I don't know if I was just told this or I heard this in preaching so much, I just assumed it to be true. I don't know if surely I didn't read this in commentaries, but I was always told that Paul coined this word, highly exalted, that he stuck two words together in the Greek and made up this word, highly exalted. And as I was doing more study on it this week, I realized that not only was this word used rarely, but it was used before Paul. It was also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, specifically in Psalm 97, which I'll read part of this to you. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him, burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth. Here's our word. You are exalted, highly exalted. We could call it super exalted above all gods. I believe that Paul was directly referring to Psalm 97 when he wrote this about Christ, that God has highly, super exalted him, and he has bestowed on him, that's the word grace gifted, he grace gifted to Christ the name that is above every name. Now let's not lose track of our thought here. I know I went off and read a whole bunch from a different psalm, but let's not lose track of the thought that precisely because Christ so lowered himself, God super exalted him. This rare word that speaks of this incredible exaltation, this emphatic glorifying. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, what is that name? Notice it's not said here. That name is Christ and Lord. Wasn't he both of those before? Yes. But now he fills out that name, Lord, in a way that he had not yet before. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, right? Know for certain God has made this man, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Why? Verse 10. So that. Here's your intended result. Here is why he exalted Christ. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Stop and think about that. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. And verse 11, every tongue is going to confess that Christ is Lord. Go ahead and turn over Isaiah chapter 45. There is so much Old Testament in Paul's thinking in these verses, we just can't even bring it all in. But we must bring this in. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Isaiah 45, let's start in verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. This is what he says. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come. Draw together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Listen, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue, and if you take the Greek translation of the Old Testament, will confess. And they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. Listen to this. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified. You want an in Christ statement? In the Lord, in the Old Testament, in the Lord, they will be justified. And in the Lord, they will glory. That's everything we've been talking about in Romans. That in Christ, in the Lord, we are justified, declared righteous. But we're mostly interested in verse 23. Notice that context of judgment, of gathering and having them come. And it says, to me, that is the Lord, revealed by Paul in Philippians 2, to be none other than Jesus, to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now go back to Philippians 2. Paul fills this out just a little bit for us. He wants us to know that it means every knee, period. Every knee and every tongue in existence is going to bow and confess Christ. Because look what he writes. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. He couldn't be more explicit if he tried. Everywhere that there are knees and tongues, they're going to bow. If they're in heaven, they're going to bow and they're going to confess. If they're on earth, they're going to bow and they're going to confess. If they're under the earth, they're going to bow and they're going to confess. There's not going to be one that's left out. They are all going to do this. He doesn't just mean Christians, believers. There is a time in Ephesians chapter 3 where he uses that language to speak of only believers. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And then in verse 15, he only gives two here, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." I don't have time to develop it for you, but the translation would be better. The whole family, that is the Christian family, the family of God, in heaven and on earth. That's the only place you'll find believers. You won't find them under the earth. He's not talking about everybody in Ephesians 3. He's talking about believers. But in Philippians 2, he expands that out, not just to heaven and earth, but also to under the earth. Every knee, every tongue is going to bow and confess that Christ is Lord. Every single one, without exclusion. And they're going to confess, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Literally, the text says they're going to confess that the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're going to say. They're going to declare Jesus is the Christ, the one sent by God, the servant of God, that branch that we've been studying in Zechariah 3 early on in Sunday school, that thing. He's the Christ. And he is Lord. He is the Lord. And by the way, we find in places like Isaiah 45, where we just were, that not only does the Lord denote that he is the sovereign, the master of all, that he is the King of Kings, but also that in his very identity and person, he is God. Because Lord stands there in the name of God. Yahweh, the Lord. This is Jesus. And to confess him is to confess all of the truth about him revealed in Scripture. To confess that he is Jesus, who lived on earth, who is the Christ, and who is the Lord. Now, in that day, and in Romans 14, Paul links it to the day of judgment, just as Isaiah 45 links that day to the day of judgment. In that day, every tongue, every knee is going to be coerced. Whether they want to or not, they're going to bow and they're going to confess. But here we are now, as the church of God, confessing and bowing before him, declaring that he is Lord and that he is Christ. And for that, we receive the great blessings of our salvation. And by the way, all of this is to the glory of God the Father. The Father is glorified in the Son. And we would have it no other way. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." He was writing to suffering, grieving Christians. And he was saying, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the hand of God. And in that context, cast off all your anxiety. And do not fear the tempter who is like a roaring lion. Humble yourselves under that mighty hand of God. Submit yourselves, lower yourselves unto obedience and trust in God, and he is going to exalt you at the proper time, whether that be here on earth, maybe, but certainly and far more when we're there with him. Humble yourselves, knowing that he exalts those who humble themselves. This is the pattern that we see, that humility, that lowering of Christ. And then that super exaltation. This is a challenge to us. Listen, This is our challenge. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves more and more with this in mind, that God exalts the humble. You can't lower yourself enough. You can't serve too much. You can't obey too much. This has everyday implications. If the standard is Christ, we have never lowered ourselves as much as he did, from that highest position in heaven to the lowest as a slave going to death. Let's pray. Our Father, we have barely skimmed the surface of this text, and we recognize it. Just as we have barely touched humility, and we know it. We see the pride. We see the self-reliance. We see the selfish ambition in our own hearts. Forgive us, O God, and give us power in your Spirit to humble ourselves in obedience to you and in service to your church and in the preaching of the gospel. Bless us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.